have something interesting to read to you. Albania is the most atheistic country in the world. The government of Albania is officially atheistic. It even forbids the observance of Easter and Christmas. Albanians are not permitted to give biblical names to their children. Even the wearing of crosses is strictly prohibited. An estimated 1 in 50 of the Albanian population act as police informants, putting Christians under intense surveillance. The same persecution is directed toward the Muslims. If an Albanian is caught reading the Bible, he can get up to 12 years in jail. He's caught at it. We got to read it while we have opportunity, right? The world's most loved but expensive book is the Bible. The oldest publisher of Bibles is the Cambridge University Press in England, which has been printing the world's bestseller ever since the year 1591. However, England's Oxford Press boasts a greater variety of Bibles, 160 different editions of the King James alone. In a survey conducted by the Oxford Press, it was found that 60% of all Bibles are received as gifts. 1/5 of all Bibles are inherited, and the greater majority of Bibles are bought by women. In a survey conducted on the theft of books from public libraries throughout the country, the most often stolen book is the Bible. Isn't that interesting? I went over to have my car repaired some time ago. Some fellow ran into me. I ran into him. And the lady there had a Bible on her desk. In fact, I gave her a tract, and she said she was a Christian. And she pulled out a Bible, and it was a Gideon Bible. She said, "I stole it from a hotel room and read it and got saved." President Reagan's testimony about the Bible. In a news conference in February of 85, the president said he had found, quote, that the Bible contains an answer to just about everything and every problem that confronts us. And I wonder sometimes why we won't recognize that one book could solve all our problems. Interesting? Preach it again. I thought this was interesting. A minister on taking a new church was highly complimented on his first sermon. A number of people told him it was just what the congregation needed. The next sermon he preached it well again. But to the congregation's amazement, it was the same sermon as before. The third Sunday, when the same sermon was preached again, the board waited on him for an explanation. He said, "Why, yes, it's the same sermon. You told me the first Sunday how much you needed just that. And I watched all week for some changes in your life, but there wasn't any, so I preached it again. I watched all next week, still no change, and I don't see any yet. Do you think I'd better prepare to preach it again next Sunday?" Yes. Okay. I'm no detective. Okay, Acts, the second chapter. We have the portion concerning tongues and its first utterance as far as the scripture is concerned. There was those who heard it and understood, and there were others who said, "These men are full of new wine." Verse 13. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." I have that trouble. "And on my servants and on my handmaids, maidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Let us pray. Father, once again, looking into thy word, this precious word, we thank thee for the privileges we have in the States to be open, to be able to open it, to read it, to sell it, to buy it, to have its pages illuminated by various books which refer to it. And we thank thee for the privilege of preaching it. And we ask thee that this might continue in thy wonderful way. So govern our land that we might lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness. Pray for Bob, but we ask thee that thou help him with this concussion now and restore him, might there be no evil effects from it. Pray for Georgiana too as she goes into the hospital this week, and we ask thee that thou will just comfort her and sustain her and give the doctors wisdom that is far beyond themselves and skill that is directed by thy hands. We just seek this for her and for a quick recovery. We seek these things now and ask them to bless the program as it's being practiced to enable the children to remember their parts and to do them exceedingly well for thy glory. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, thy Son. Amen. We'll start with verse 14. Having understood on the part of some and then others thinking that they were babbling, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifts up his voice and says unto them, Ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words, that for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, notice he stands up with 11, which means that the one that was chosen by Lot was accepted. That answers those, of course, who say that they did it in the flesh. I don't believe that. I think that they did it under the guidance of the Spirit, and it seems that the Spirit of God sanctions it by saying this. And then he addresses the men of Judea and Jerusalem, and he does not address the others specifically. Now you see, the others had heard the word in their own language and they understood what was being said. But there were some that mocked, saying they were full of new wine, and they were evidently men that didn't understand the language. So that Peter explains to those who were of Judea and Jerusalem, who would not understand Arabic or the other languages, that these men weren't drunken. And he explains it by saying it's just the third hour of the day. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning, Roman time. And he was saying that drunkards are drunken who drink are usually drunk later in the day unless they are really typically drunkards. And he says, obviously, he's saying, obviously, these men are not that type. And so he said they couldn't be drunk, saying it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. But that's the negative side of the thing. And so then he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, Joel, of course, let's go back to Joel and read Joel. In the second chapter and the 28th verse, near the end of the Old Testament book, just before Amos and right after Hosea. Joel 2. Now this, of course, is written to the children of Israel And God tells him the judgment he's going to bring upon them. And then of the time of restoration of the Jewish people back to their land and to the blessings of God. And so in 21 of the second chapter, he says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength." Now, at home, my granddad was a great lover of books. And he purchased quite a few, but gave many of them away. But there remained a few that he hadn't given away. And one was a book of pictures of the Holy Land. And, of course, he would have purchased this, oh, maybe 75 years ago, at least, maybe longer than that. And in it, it shows Israel. And Israel is absolutely barren. The hills are not covered with any verdure of any sort. As I remember, they're just rocks piled on. It looks like New England unless they clear off the fields. And it's just that way. And if you had said at that time that this land would spring up into life, as it says here, the pastures of the wilderness do spring, the tree beareth her fruit, you'd say, well, there certainly has to be a change that takes place. But it is happening already. But he says that there's going to be a day in which it really happens. And, of course, that day is when the Lord restores Israel. And so he says, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month." Now, this is beginning to happen. Now, obviously, rain isn't produced unless there is foliage, because foliage makes it cool, and cool air rising hits the clouds. Hitting the clouds, they condense their water and drop the rain. Well, while the land was so barren and it was all rock and desert, there was no rain. But since the Jews are planting these trees now, this is starting to be fulfilled, and God says that it would be fulfilled. And then he says, "And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you." And he goes on to say that. And then verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward." Now you see, this has not happened as yet. Obviously, it hasn't happened as yet. And so he says, "After that, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said. And in the remnant, whom the Lord shall call." Now, this is referring to a time, obviously, that is yet future. And in that day, of course, when that great day of judgment shall come, at the end of that time, Christ shall be revealed from heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I'd like you to look at Zechariah, just to pick this up. I'm dealing with this very briefly, but just to give you some idea of when this falls into place. Zechariah, second to last book of the Bible, of the New Testament, excuse me. Zechariah, of the Old Testament. I said New Testament, Old Testament. 14. This speaks about the second coming of Christ. And when I say the second coming of Christ, I mean to the earth. His first coming, of course, we're celebrating. The second coming will be to the earth. If we have to speak of the rapture as being distinctly that, his second coming, we can't use that. It's often used that way. Really, he comes in the air. He does not come to the earth. Of course, the second coming to the earth was foretold by the two angels that stood on Mount of Olives when he ascended. They said he'll come in like manner. And so we're here, we have his second coming to earth. It is had in verse 4, but notice what precedes it. Behold the day of the Lord. Now, Joel said that just before the day of the Lord, there'd be this outpouring of the Spirit of God, just at that time. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. And when he hath fought in that day, as when he fought in that day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. Now there it is, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and so forth. Now he said, before that great day of the Lord, there would be outpouring of the Spirit, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right, now what, if you tie it all together with other scriptures, which are available, you see then that Christ comes just in the nick of time. Here half the city's taken, the women are ravished, the houses are just rifled, they're stolen from. People, some of them are carried off. But then the Lord will come, and those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They will not be taken captive. They will not be killed. They will be saved. That's what the direct word is of Joel. Now, it's quite obvious then when we read, go back to Acts 2 and notice the point that I'm making. Verse 16, and this is that which was spoken by the prophet of Joel. It is not exactly that which is spoken. Well, what is he saying? He's simply saying that you're witnessing the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Here, Joel says, on all flesh. It was not on all flesh at this time. It was on a select group, those who had believed on the Lord Jesus. But he's saying it's taking place like that. Now, it's obvious, too, that there was no such thing as the sun turning to darkness. The moon has not turned to blood. Now, that will happen in the book of Revelation, in that great and notable day of the Lord, and there's going to be blood and fire and vapor and smoke and so forth, but that did not take place on the day of Pentecost. So we have to say that Peter's saying, this is like that. Alright? Now the reason I say that, because it makes a distinction then in saying that you can apply this totally to people. You can't apply it and say, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy in a sense of foretelling necessarily. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, to do that would be to pull it out of the context of Joel, and it doesn't fit. So I just want to make that point, that this is like that day, inasmuch as the Spirit of God is poured out. One interesting thing in bypassing this passage, and just going past it, but there was a fellow by the name of Rosenberg, who came here when Billy Graham had his campaign. Now, that was years and years ago, wasn't it? I don't know how long ago. But Rosenberg was to prepare those who were to deal as counselors. And in the course of dealing, he gave verses to be memorized. And he said that memory work was something that God would have us to do. Now, it's difficult, isn't it? But God would have us to do it. And he said, for instance, he said, Peter stands up. Now, the only way that the scriptures were had in this day, of course, were on scrolls. And if he had the Old Testament in scrolls, there would be 39 books, right? And here would be, he would say to a little boy with a cart, bring the cart up here, and then he'd look and he'd find Isaiah, and then he'd start, or Joel, and then he starts through the book of Joel, and he said, now just a minute, I want to read what Joel says. He said that would have to take place if Peter had not memorized. But Peter memorized. And so he says that the prophet Joel has said. Now, knowledge doesn't come easy, and here was a fisherman, Peter, who was an unlearned man, as even the Pharisees recognized, And yet he could quote it. And when you compare this with the book of Joel, of course this is taken from the Septuagint, but nevertheless it's a very accurate quotation. So he was saying what we ought to do as God's people to have those scriptures at our fingertips, as it were, our tongue tips, is to be able to memorize. And so Peter apparently had done that. Now he goes on to say that these things would take place, and he applies it in the sense that there would be the outpouring of the Spirit. Now in verse 21, we'll move on down there because it doesn't concern us at the moment, the rest giving its place. He says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that in Joel is referring, of course, to the time when Israel is to be about to be wiped out, and the Jews who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what it says in Romans, a nation shall be born in a day. Romans quotes that, Paul does, that the whole, it says here, all the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh, and it will be those who call on the name of the Lord. Now, those who call on the name of the Lord at that time will be those who are saved people in the sense that we know them to be today. They will be believers. They'll call on the name of the Lord, and they shall be saved. The rest will be wiped off the earth. The unbelievers, Jews, and Gentiles will be wiped off the earth. And that starts the millennium there when Christ will reign. So they'll be saved for the millennium. That's what it will be, technically. However, once again, it's quoted in the book of Romans, and that's referred to those who today say to the Lord, I want to be saved. And they call on the name of the Lord, confessing him, same passage as if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He ends that up by saying, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it is correct to use it that way. But technically, it refers, of course, to the time Joel refers to. Now, in verse 22, having explained, they were not drunk, because it was the ninth hour of the day, or 9 o'clock in the morning, and having explained the apostasies, that the Spirit of God had fallen on these people, and that's why they were speaking, and incidentally, that shows to me, too, that the men, I had somebody ask me the other day, they said to me, when the apostles spoke in tongues, did they speak in the Galilean language? And then the people who heard it heard as if they were speaking their language. Or did they technically speak in the language? Well, it's obvious that they spoke in the language. The simple reason that the Judeans and those of Jerusalem said they're babbling. But the others said, we hear them speak in our language. So obviously they were so moved by the Spirit of God that they did speak in the languages of the people. Now you see, if this gift were had today as it is claimed to be, then God could do this for all our missionaries. It sure save a lot of time, wouldn't it? And he'd say, now you just speak in tongues in the language that you are going to address these foreigners in, these natives with whom you're working. And I don't hear of anything like this even among those who claim to have it, the gift. It's not that way. And so I'm totally and thoroughly convinced that that was a phenomena of that day. I'm not saying that God couldn't do it, but he would have to conform, if it were of the Spirit of God, to his word, or else he'd be denying himself. And no one does that, as far as I know. Now, back to 22, because this is the passage that is vital to us today. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now notice what he says. He addresses the men of Israel, and he pulls out the name Jesus, which they despise. He not only does that, but he says, of Nazareth. Now, the people of Nazareth, for some reason, were looked down upon. Now, I don't know why, but they obviously were. Because when Nathanael was told that Jesus of Nazareth was there and that he should come and hear him speak, that they believed he was the Son of God, he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Remember? So it must have been a very, backward town or something that people looked down upon. And yet God said, his son, Jesus, was of Nazareth. And men had to face it just as he is. And this is what we have to do when we speak, to speak about the Lord as he is, just as he is, whether people like it or not. And so Peter does. He just says, this is a man. And he says, he was approved of God by, among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He says, I appeal to your knowledge, to your contemporary knowledge of what happened. Now, observe, too, you see that he said he was approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs. Now, remember when Nicodemus came to the Lord, he says, we know that thou art a man come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so Nicodemus, watching the Lord, says, this man is of God. Peter says, that is true. God approved of him by those miracles and signs and wonders and showed you who he was, that he was approved of God. You see the idea? Now, no one is ever saved through signs, and no one is ever saved because somebody else got saved as to bring them to salvation. I want to explain that. I had a friend who used to come up to my office and we'd talk in the Bible, and he said that he wished some of the movie stars would get saved because if they got saved, so many people admire them that they'd get saved too. That is not true. It just does not work that way. And it doesn't, miracles and signs have never saved anybody, never led them to salvation. You examine the Bible, there's no place where a sign has ever done it. The sign was given to approve the man, that the man could be said, he is of God. Then he spoke, and the message that he gave was the message that God used to save. But it was always a word. It wasn't a sign. And people think it's so great that there's supposed to be healings and all this, and this should convince people to get saved. It doesn't do it. It doesn't do it. It never do it. Did do it. It simply approves the men who do it to say, these men are of God. Now, today, of course, we don't have that sort of thing. We don't in our country. I'm not saying that God doesn't do it in other countries. I'm sure that he uses missionaries sometimes to promote healings that are of God, but they don't have the gift of healing. They will say, we will ask our God that he will heal this child of yours. And they pray in front of the native, and God will heal that native's child. This will happen. But the person doesn't say, I have the power and the gift of healing that I can lay my hands on someone and they are healed. God does not do that today. He will show that men are approved by their prayers, but mainly by what they speak. And after all, it's just the message that saves. It's by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's not our skill. It's not anything else. It's not our illustrations. It's not our logic. It is none of these things. It is the word of God. So that is why a child, a little child, can speak to an adult. And if they give them the word of God, that adult can be saved. And that's why a person who is not extremely intelligent or even skilled in the word, if he uses the word of God, that God can use it because it's by his word. So anyhow, he speaks about the Lord as being approved of God, which means, of course, that he was sent of God. God had sanctioned his coming. Now in verse 23, he says, him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, I want you to see two things here. One is the sovereignty of God, and the other is the responsibility of the will of men. Observe the sovereignty of God. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Who delivered him? God. Did he do it in a haphazard manner? No, he determined that he would do what he did in counsel. And not only that, he foreknew it would happen because he determined it would happen. Now, this places in perspective for me the sovereignty of God. God does not foreknow because he foreknows what we will do. He foreknows because he's determined what we will do. Can you see that? You see now, he charges these as having done it with their own wicked hands. But nevertheless, he has said, I have determined in my counsel, therefore I foreknow what will happen. All right? And it's not that God has to wait on us to see what we're going to do and then say, well, I foreknew that. I knew what he would do knowing his characteristics. He says, I know what I have determined. Now, that's the way it is. And this helps me to understand that. However, it does not alleviate or nullify the fact that man is totally responsible for his actions because he says, ye, him ye have taken, and by wicked hands, the word there in the Greek is lawless hands, by lawless hands have crucified and slain, and he lays the charge at their door. All right? Now, people say, well, if I'm not one of the elect, I'll be lost. And they try and blame God. And God says, I said, whosoever will, they take of the water of life freely. And he will lay that totally at the responsibility of the individual who rejects Christ. Now, I understand the sovereignty of God, that God moves in everything, and he predetermines everything. And yet, at the same time, there is our responsibility because he'll say to the individual, do you want Christ or don't you want Christ? And that individual on his own says, I do or I don't. And he's never going to be able to say to God, you didn't elect me. God will say, you said no to me. That's what he's going to do. Because he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son, begotten Son of God. And God has explained it and said it clearly. Right now, they by lawless hands, the wicked here is lawless. Now, when you think about the crucifixion of Christ, there are many things that were against Christ's trial there. Someone ought to explore that. It has been explored, I know. I know one of the things was that they couldn't try a man at night. And yet that's when they tried him. They brought him in at night now. And, of course, they had no accusation. They brought up false witnesses. They couldn't accuse him. Their witnesses were so obviously false that they had to seek something else. So finally they said to him, Ananias, I believe it says, art thou the Son of the Blessed? I adjure thee by the living God. Answer me, art thou the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Truth. And then he's condemned on the truth. So it was by lawless hands that the Jews condemned him to be crucified. Pilate, on the other hand, did it by lawless hands because they said three times, I find no fault in this man. And they said, crucify him. And so to appease the people, he does it. It was by lawless hands, wicked hands, that Christ was crucified and slain. Not only by the Jew, but also by the Gentile, who was in authority and could only condemn him to death as a Roman governor. Verse 24. Whom God hath raised up. Now, just in passing, the resurrection is accredited to Jesus Christ. It's accredited to the Spirit of God. It's accredited to the Father. And here, whom God hath raised up from the dead, of course. Having loosed the pains of death. And the implication can be twofold here. God hath raised them up and given them position is one idea that could be had. And of course the other is that he raised them from the dead. Yeah, but that's as said in having loosed the pains of death. So I kind of lean toward the other, that he's raised them up into the position of exaltation from death. And anyhow, God hath raised them up, having loosed the pains of death. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, the reason that he couldn't be holden of it, the reasons are several. One is, he said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. So, he said he would. And exercise that power. Secondly, he had told that he would be slain, but that he would be raised from the dead. And because he tells the truth, it couldn't be possible that he could be holden by death. He entered into death, and because he was life, death could not hold him. What do you want? Got him? Okay. Because he is life itself, it was impossible for death to conquer God, and therefore he couldn't be possibly held by it. He fulfilled the law, paying its the death penalty so totally and completely that he satisfied the law, and the law had no claims on him, so of course he couldn't possibly hold them in death any longer. Satan, who had the power of death, had it seized from him, and Christ has the keys of hell and death now, so that death could not hold them. So it wasn't possible that he should be holden of death. It was impossible. And so to prove that, then, in addition, he uses the Old Testament scripture, and he says this scripture has to be fulfilled. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now, David is not speaking concerning himself, though this would apply to David, but you'll see in verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so, of course, that is not speaking about David. His Holy One, David, as is pointed out later, did see corruption. So it has to be he's speaking about Christ. And he says, I foresaw the law, Lord, always before my face. Christ was resurrected. Therefore, he sees God always before his face. That's what he's saying. And he is on my right hand, and that I should not be moved. And he could trust the Father, not only as he entered into death, but he could trust him in the resurrection from the dead, because he said, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. And in view of that fact, he says, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. So that when he died and laid down his life, it was with the anticipation that he would take it again. Now that was important to him. That's what he cried out for in Hebrews. Not that he would say, be saved from death, as English version says, but saved out of death. So that when he cried and shed strong crying with tears, it says, and he said to his Father, save me out of death. Here he has it. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Now the death that he entered in is a death that even those who go into a lost eternity will not fully experience, because he entered into it for all men. They will simply enter into it for themselves and experience what they're capable of. But he entered into death, and the horror of that death must have been something that tongue can't explain. Here is the one who is life itself, the author of all life, and he has to enter into that death. And then we'll take up next time, because I will not leave my soul in hell, and explain that. Let us have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank thee again for thy word, and above all, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into death, but he did it for us, so that we'll never have to die. And we thank thee, too, that he entered not simply into death, to die and remain thus, but that he took to himself life again, and in his wonderful grace, he has given that life to us. We thank thee for this, that life is eternal, that it's his life, and as he exists forever, that we in him shall exist forever in life. We praise thee for such a salvation. We thank thee for the determinate counsel that was thine, that he would die for us and for our sins, and that he did it. And we thank thee that thou hast revealed this to us. And in thy grace we are able to believe it. And believing, receive him. We just praise thee for this, Father, and seek thy blessing now on our day, the remainder of it, on our speakers tonight. And we ask thee to give us a good time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.